Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's good to see you all. I hope the webcast is working in for the Dells today. So hopefully you guys are able to tune in and are having a good Sabbath there as well. A little change in the weather over the last couple days. A little snow flurries on the way here today, so I think we're done with the beautiful warm fall. You know, with all of the chaos, if you will, and noise in the world, it's really hard to know exactly sometimes what's going on. If you were to believe the headlines that you read or the news you hear on your favorite news channel, you would really be left with a myriad of reasons explaining why people do what they do. You know, from the questions people have and at high levels asking, you know, when you say, well, is that the truth? And they say, what is truth? Or when you say, these are the facts, and you say, well, he told me that these were the facts. And they say, well, facts can be interpreted however you want. Right? People have a way of twisting everything. One significant and prevalent trend that we hear all the time now, and even if it's not in words, if it's even maybe more so by people's actions, is that anything goes. Right? What I decide to do is what's right in my eyes. And who are you to tell me any different? I'll decide. You know, and I see that in my life growing up, I was never one. I hated being told what to do. Still do. Right? But we have to think about that, you know, in the scheme of what's going on in the world today. You know, we'll hear that people say, well, you know, that Bible, that's for the old people. You know, that's that old people religion. That Bible was written for a different time. It doesn't apply to today's world. We hear every day, brethren, you and I both hear perversions of the truth, and people say that, you know, well, a truly loving God understands me. And truly loving God would love me no matter what I do. And there's an element of truth to that. God does love all humans. He hates, though despises, their actions and our actions at times. We understand that. But again, they're telling you, pushing these things, truly loving God will respect me if I want to marry someone of the same sex. And there are so many religions out there today, overwhelmingly prevalent in our world, that worship other gods or claim to know, you know, that their prophets were the ones that taught the real truth, not that Jesus Christ guy. You know, they discount it, and they make, you know, if you don't know any better, some of their arguments can make sense. I think I told the story once when I was just coming into the church. I was also at that point in college where I had to take, as part of my prerequisites, a comparative religion class. And so I was interested in the Bible. I was interested in the truth. I was a babe, just learning. And as they went through these different religions, a lot of it made sense. Because as they explained their reasoning and not knowing any differently, I'm like, that makes sense. And it does to a lot of people. People get pulled so many different directions because Satan is so good about twisting the truth. You see, at that point in my life, it started to make sense to me. I was a babe. I was looking for answers. I was open to suggestion. And I think back, all of us, when we first started this walk, when God first started calling us, some of the things that we believed, that we held firmly, beliefs that we thought were right, only to slowly have God reveal more and more to us and realize that's not right. And to think that this way of God's life, you know, this is so hard to understand. But as God revealed more and more to us, as He gave us more of His Spirit, it seemed to make that much more sense. I'm so thankful that in my life, and I'm sure you are the same, that God helped me through that time so I could come to this level of understanding. Right? I'm so thankful that God, that God has helped me to understand His truth. Oh, so thankful that He has helped me to understand His plan for salvation, for all of mankind. I'm so thankful that through Christ's sacrifice that I have that opportunity and that ability to understand my sins and to repent of them. With that said, Mr. Dowd has started, about a couple months ago, he started a series on the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. And as you saw in the announcement bulletin, I want to talk about fundamental belief number 5 today. And that simply is sin and God's law. Let me start by reading the fundamental belief to you from our publications. It says, "We believe that sin is the transgression of the law. The law is spiritual, perfect, holy, just, and good. The law defines God's love and is based upon two great principles of love toward God and love toward neighbor, and is immutable and binding." The fundamental belief goes on to say, "The Ten Commandments are the 10 points of God's law of love, and we believe that breaking any one point of the law brings upon a person the penalty of sin. And we believe that this fundamental spiritual law reveals the only way to true life and the only possible way of happiness, peace, and joy." It ends up saying this. It says, "All unhappiness, misery, anguish, and woe have come from the transgressing of God's law." We believe all of that. And the material that we're going to cover this afternoon is something that we've heard before. But I think, again, it's very important that we review it as we remind ourselves again why we believe what we believe. Turn back, if you would, just to start in the Scriptures, at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We've learned that our first step, okay, to becoming one of God's called and chosen and faithful servants is to simply recognize, first of all, that we're sinners. And there's a couple key scriptures that we'll look at just real quickly. Romans 3, verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23 simply says, "For all have sinned." All of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that. It's important in our growth as we come to be more Christ-like every day to never deny that fact and understand we are sinners, and the penalty that we've earned for that is death. You can write down 1 John 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, verse 8 simply says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And basic scriptures that we do understand. But if you go then and talk about what the world is, you have this argument with somebody or this discussion, they're going to say, what is truth? Or everybody's going to ask you, what is sin? What is sin? How does the Bible define it? Let's talk about this, because the Bible clearly tells us in several scriptures what sin is. And I think each of those scriptures that we'll look at several today, each of them will enhance our understanding a bit. But before we do that, I want to talk about the concept of sin. Really, we're going to look at it from two different areas. And sin, in this particular case, the way I want to discuss it, really has two broad concepts. Okay, the Hebrew and Greek word translated sin throughout the Bible revolves around two major concepts. And we know this. We've heard this in messages before. But we'll review it. The first concept simply is that of transgression. Okay? The first concept of sin, the words that's used Hebrew and Greek words, simply is that of transgression. And to transgress simply means to step across or to go beyond a set boundary or limit. And I think I talked about this in a message at one point. I kind of can picture this as a athletic field. Okay, picture a football field. Okay, there's the playing field, and there's a very distinct lines around that field. And if you step across that line, you are out of bounds. Okay, you've committed a transgression. Okay, so there are limits that define that playing area, and the players are supposed to keep inside those limits. Most of the other words then translated as sin in our Bible revolve around a second concept, and that simply is to miss the mark. The second concept is to miss the mark. We could use another sports analogy if you want, say basketball. If you shoot at the basket and you don't make it, how many points do you get? Nothing. You get zero, right? None. You missed the goal, right? He missed the mark for which he was aiming. And this second concept, this view here of sin that we're talking about now, includes the concept of also of our intending to go a certain direction, okay? Intending to go a certain way, but getting distracted, you know, veering off course a little bit. And so that when we finally look up and realize where we're at, we're nowhere close to where we wanted to be, right? We didn't continue in the direction that we planned. And so we didn't make it to the goal that we intended, right? We missed. Now this concept also of missing the mark also encompasses the idea of failing to live up to a certain standard. Okay? Failing to live up to a certain standard. And the way that I think about this is if you think about classes that you're in now or that you took in college, right, that most of them are graded, you know, on a scale. You know, they're graded according to a minimum standard. And to pass the class, you have to reach a certain grade level, a certain standard, or you flunk. Right? A minimum level of performance is expected, and anything less than that is a failure. Right? We, again, by going back and thinking this through, by not meeting that standard, okay, by not that minimum standard, again, we, as we talked about earlier, we miss the mark. Think about then these concepts, both of them, both the transgressing and the missing of the mark, imply a basic requirement. Okay? Both of them require a basic requirement. If we transgress, it means that we've come across, we've crossed over to the wrong side of that boundary or limit. And if we miss the mark, right, there must be a target to aim for. We've missed it. Something I'll quote to it for you then. It says, and this is out of our booklet, it says, sin then specifically is to transgress the boundaries God has set for us or to miss his set target. Now that's where the definitions then of sin become particularly important. Right? There's so many scriptures, and we don't have the time to turn to those today, that talk about those boundaries, that set the specific guidelines that God has for us. Right? They define, if you will, the playing field on which we are to live. They clearly point out the target, that big bullseye that we're looking for. There's no gray areas, right? It's clearly, we're told, which standards God expects us to meet. So, if you would, please, let's start by looking at just a few scriptures. Turn over now, if you would, to 1 John 3, verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4, you see, we could look at it this way. The Bible definitions of sin show us the standards that God has given us as to what is acceptable to him and what isn't. Right? They show us what measures up and what falls short. They show us really the fundamental standards of how we are to live. With that said then, 1 John 3, 4, what are some of those boundaries? And what are some of the standards that God has set for us that define sin? Well, the most basic, I think, again, is 1 John 3, 4. Very clearly says, Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So here God's clearly defining a boundary for mankind. No question. It's black and white. It's right there. God defines a boundary for us. He says that sin is transgressing His holy spiritual law. Let's go back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, it talks about this a little bit more, verses 12 through 14. Romans 7, verses 12 through 14. It says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." Verse 13, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Simply put, breaking that law, right? Crossing that divine boundary, that limit that God has set for us, is sin. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Let's read verses 17 through 19. You know, we're told so many places, you know, for example, you know, turn there, 1 John 5, verse 3, it talks, 5, verse 3, it tells us that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. We understand that. It tells us His commandments are not burdensome. But we also know that they're still intact. Right? Matthew 5, verse 17 through 19, it says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or prophets." Right? Christ is saying, I didn't abolish anything in the new covenant. "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And verse 19, "Whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Christ taught us so much about this. While we're still in Matthew, let's go back here just a little bit. Let's go back to chapter 19. Matthew 19, let's read verses 17 through 19. Again, God has very clearly set these limits for us. Matthew 19, let's read verses 17 through 19. With Christ talking to them, he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And the man said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness." Verse 19, "Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Right? This person, we understand, as the story goes on, he said, "I've done all these things. That's easy. Give me something harder." And we won't go into the story, but we understand he had great possessions. He just couldn't give up some of those other things. But God is very clear. Christ was clear to him. Back to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Let's read verses 34 through 40. Jumping into the thought here, or into the story, but it says, verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they assembled together. And then one of them, an expert, you should say that in air quotes, right? An expert in religious law, asked him a question to test him. He said, "Teacher, which commandment is the greatest?" And Christ said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all and the prophets depend on these two commandments. We know these things, brethren. We know these things, but I think at times, because we all still have to repent, right? I think at times, you know, we read earlier that in 1 John 5:3, it talks about his commandments are not burdensome, but I have to wonder if in our heads sometimes we must think that maybe they are, at least for myself, because why do I still need to repent sometimes if it isn't so burdensome? In my little mind, do I think I know better? I ask myself those questions after I repent and say, what was I thinking? What about you? Unless I'm the only one here that still has to repent on a fairly regular basis, why do we do that? Probably a different answer for all of us. But I ask that we think about that. Again, because God makes it so clear. He says, please just do these things. And yet we make it, as humans, we make it so hard at times. Let's look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And again, we'll all have our own reasons. We all have our own triggers. We all have our own weaknesses. But you ever ask yourself, why do I make this so hard sometimes? Romans 2. Let's read verses 5 through 9. It says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the first, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But then we know what reward we've earned. Let's look to Romans chapter 7. I am having you look at a lot of scriptures today, but I think it's important as we work through this fundamental belief and why we as a church believe what we do. Romans 7, I'm going to read with you verses 1 through 14. Romans 7, let's read verses 1 through 14. It says in verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. And so then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to one another, to him who has raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. Verse 5, and for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And then the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. In verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. It's a lot in there, but look at the struggle that he's talking about having with sin. And why? You know, why do I continue to do these things? Why do I commit lawlessness? You know, and there are so many people out there that are so deceived that don't realize that they're sinning, that they're living in sin. They're deceived by Satan. When it comes down to it, though, think about all of this. It really comes down to two ways of life. And if you've been around in the church for a long time, and we used to talk about this even more. But really, ultimately, two ways of life. One is simply selfishness. Right? Looking inward, right? The other one is selflessness. That outgoing, some concern for others, right? That's the way of love. Desiring to help others, desiring to give to them. This is, brethren, this is the way that God wants us to live. That's just the way of life He wants us to have, to exhibit. 1 John 4, verse 8, you can write down. It simply says, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. You see, His way of life is collected for human beings in His law. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Romans 13:10, you can write that down in the interest of time, but it says this, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Again, we read earlier 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. So selflessness, that's God's way. Obviously, opposite to that I mentioned a little bit earlier is selfishness. It's vanity. It's that striving to get what you can for yourself. It's that striving to be noticed. Look at me. Look how smart I am. Look how good I am. Please notice what I'm doing. It's about me. And we understand that we have that. All of us have that in us at times. Right? But that obviously constitutes a violation of God's law. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, the way that I just described vanity and selfishness, we understand that's not God's way. That's the way of Satan. That's the way of his demons. And that's really because the world is deceived. That's the way of mankind at this point, following Satan and his demons. Yet God created us, all human beings, to ultimately become members of his family. He created us, again, destined to have immortal life. Think about that. He created us to live a harmonious life, not only with He and Christ, but with all, with everyone, right? Each other for eternity. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 6, talks about this a little bit, our I won't say destiny, but a little bit. Hebrews 2, verse 6, it says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him? He says, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto you. And verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. We just finished up not that long ago the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day, where we rehearsed that, and we were so joyous understanding what that time means for all of mankind, you know, to ultimately share eternity with God. But to do that, brethren, we also have to understand we have to start being better at sharing his thoughts. And we have to always be show through our actions that we agree with his approach. We have to daily show through our actions that we truly embrace his way of life, and that it is the number one priority in our life. Again, I mentioned there's so much chaos out there. There's so much noise. There's so many distractions. So many things that I have to take care of it. You know, it's my livelihood. It's whatever. It's my job. It's whatever. But it distracts us. It distracts us. You know, brethren, once and for all, you and I have to be able to better embrace his way of life and appreciate what is being offered to us. Let's look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. See, God's written revelation to mankind, again, we're in them, our Holy Scriptures, reveals this essential knowledge that he gives us, right? He shows us through his laws and his scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, let's read verses 15 through 17. I was looking at 2 Timothy 2 and says that doesn't fit. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. It says, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture, it says. So we understand that. It's not just hand-picked Scriptures. We get that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Brethren, that we understand this fully. God has given us his Holy Spirit. That we understand that what we've just read here forms the basis, okay, forms the basis for our everlasting relationship that God desires to have with us. And again, we know these things. We've heard them. But it's imperative that anyone who seeks this ultimate relationship with God heed the directives that he's given us. You don't have to turn back there, but Matthew 22, it talks to us a little bit, kind of looking at this broad principle of love. Christ says in Matthew 22, again, remember he summarized God's law in the two great commandments from the Old Testament? He simply said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he took that specifically from Deuteronomy 6. that tells us that. He says that in Matthew 22, he says, this is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, it tells us that. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. So we see and we understand, hopefully, that these two commandments summarize the more specific delineation that we see of the Ten Commandments. And we'll talk about that again a little bit more, right? We've been taught the first four commandments show what? They concern our love for God. Right? Concerns showing our love toward God. The last six show our love towards neighbor, right? One's fellow man. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 42. We understand that these commands that we talked about here as summary principles, okay? As well, rather than just limiting to the strict wording as they're listed. But Isaiah 42. Let me get there. I'm talking. Isaiah 42, verse 21, simply says this. It says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it profitable. Right? He will magnify the law, it says, and make it honorable. How did he do that? Well, an important way that he did this was by showing us the full spiritual intent of God's commandments, right? Not just by his teachings, right? By his the sermons that he gave to the people, by talking to people in the synagogue. Obviously, he was very clear, but he showed us, even more importantly, but through his actions, right? Through his perfect example of obedience. Let's turn back to Matthew. It's Matthew 5. You see, in Christ's teaching, he explained that God's commandments apply well beyond just the letters, right? The mere letters. They're to regulate even our thoughts, right? For example, remember he talked about even being angry, you know, having rage against someone is breaking God's commandment, the sixth commandment. You say, well, I didn't actually kill him. So it must be all right. It's deeper than that. There's more than that. You know, lusting after another person that's not your spouse. You say, well, I didn't actually have a relationship with her, so I must be okay. Right? That's the way Satan would justify it. But we know that that's a violation of the seventh commandment. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 28. defines this a little bit more. It says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time that you shall not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has fought against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, he says, be reconciled to your brother, and then come to offer your gift. Right? He says, there's some important things before you're going to come and try to have a better relationship with me. You need to fix this. Fix this, and then we can talk. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be cast into prison. For truly I say unto you, you shall by no means come out there till you have paid the uttermost farthing. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Let's just consider the Ten Commandments. All right, let's use that frame of thought. And again, this is nothing new. You've talked about it. You've heard it before. But let's use that same thought that we're talking about here beyond the mere letter as we look at the commandments. What does the first commandment tell us? You shall have no other gods before me. You think, well, that's easy. I don't have any pagan idols sitting around that I worship. But we've come to understand it's much deeper than that, right? It's what are we allowing to come before God in our lives? When I was a young married man, I loved to fish. I still love to fish. But I really loved to fish. And I fished a lot. And that's what I thought about a lot. If I'm not fishing, how can I go fishing? Right? It became, using this concept, it became my God at the time. It was what I was focused on rather than God. So it's much deeper than just worshiping a pagan God that we've heard of. It's what is most important in our lives. Where do we spend our time? What do we think about? Second commandment is familiar, similar, you know, forbids worshiping before physical representations of God, like pictures of Christ or, you know, some people believe before the cross. But also it includes and talks about that we must not dishonor God's reputation by how we live. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. It also prohibits limiting, I should say, God by having this false image of him. I remember as a kid, my mother had a picture of Christ in the hallway. Long hair, effeminate. And it still pops into my head when I think of Christ. Oh, I bet I know what he looked like. Even though it's not. Right? We know that's not the case. How about the third commandment? It says we're not to take God's name in vain. Which means we be very, very careful with how we use it. But again, it also then, as I mentioned, it also extends to the fact that we must not dishonor God's reputation by how we live. Because people know that we're different. They know that we claim that we are Christian. And then by some of our actions, do we prove that to them? Fourth commandment, right? That's why we're here. You shall keep the Sabbath day. Right? We know that we're not to work on it. We refrain from work. But it goes beyond that. It also goes to how important is that to you? How much do we structure our week around the Sabbath? That we can prepare for the Sabbath. Many of you know I work way too many hours right now. It's a necessity. I need to figure out how to stop it because I'm not structuring my week around the Sabbath at this point. But that things like that happen in our lives. How do we fix that? Because this is what's most important to us. If we look then at the last six commandments, right? The fifth commandment tells us to honor our parents. How do we do that? Well, when we're young, it means we obey them, right? When we're adults, it means respecting their wisdom. When they're old, it means caring for them. And throughout our whole life, it means not bringing shame upon one's family name. We could talk at length. We can make a whole sermon out of any one of these, and maybe that's a good thing to consider for us speakers. The sixth commandment, we already mentioned, right, prohibits murder. In the letter, it means not usurping God's prerogative to take a human life or to instruct someone else to do so. We understand only he has the authority to do so. We're not to murder someone or help someone murder themselves. not to commit murder in any way. Again, the spirit of the law goes beyond that. It means that we're not to hate another person. We're not to devalue another person. We're not to judge that person because they don't have God's spirit. They're not doing the right thing. Right, brethren, it goes deeper than that. What about the seventh? Forbids adultery. Right? And it's intent, right? It prohibits any sexual relations outside of marriage, even fantasizing about such things, right? It forbids any of that. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. You think, well, that's pretty easy. I have not stolen anything today. It goes beyond that, brethren. Again, the spiritual intent includes safeguarding what belongs to someone else. It means seeking honest gain at all times in order so that we can share with others in need. There's so much here. The ninth commandment forbids the bearing of false witness. Thou shalt not lie. It goes beyond that. It's deeper than that. It also means protecting the reputation of someone else. Not just our reputation, making ourselves look good. It means protecting the reputation of others. It means maintaining complete honesty and integrity in all dealings. And it means always telling the truth. Again, each one of these could be a sermon. What about the 10th commandment? Prohibits coveting, you know, what belongs to a neighbor. Right? Even as it's expressed in the letter, but it's the spiritual commandment talks about what we think. Talks about, and I can't, I need that. All I can think about is that new boat. I get my new Bass Pro catalog. I turn the page over to that one so I can look at it every day. You understand what I'm saying. We have to refrain from lusting after any of those things. And there's so many other scriptures that we could look at and so many other laws and instructions in our Bibles. In fact, we understand the entire Bible serves as God's revealed law to us. Every book, every word is important. But we understand man has rejected God's law since the outset of humanity. Let's look at that just real quick. Genesis 3:4, we know the story. But we know sin was introduced to humanity in the Garden of Eden. We understand Satan lied to Eve. He deceived her. And then we also understand Adam did not then do his job. And he just let things go. He did not do what he should have as the husband. But Genesis 3:4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Right? Well, God says, I will. No, you're not going to die. Trust me. And that's a story for all of mankind. Right? Genesis, you don't have to turn there. John 8, verse 44 says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is out there. Mr. Dowd has given a couple sermons recently. One of them was on the fundamental belief of Satan. And we understand he is a powerful, powerful adversary, and he wants nothing more than to see us slip up. Hebrews 9, verse 27, I'll read it to you. It says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. See, brethren, it's no coincidence that sin's universal precedence, that sin's universal Boy, that's easy for me to say. Sin's universal presence, there you go, is in all human beings. And it's no coincidence that it's connected to death and the withholding of God's eternal life. We know that. We're told time and again. We read already Romans 3, verse 23. We read it earlier. It said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Remember also, we read Romans 6, 23. That tells us, we've all sinned. What's the reward? If Romans 6, 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Brethren, it's that pervasive nature of sin and death that is demonstrated not only by us when we slip up, but it's demonstrated so much in the deceived humanity, right? That tendency to disregard and obey all laws, even men's laws, but more specifically God's laws, to decide what's right in our own eyes. Romans 8 and verse 7. Just one scripture that we'll look at. There are many, but Romans 8, verse 7 tells us how good we are at figuring these things out on our own and how, left to our own accord, how we have a tendency to not get it right. Romans 8, verse 7, it says, "Because the carnal mind," human nature, our minds without God's Holy Spirit, "the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Right? We could talk about, you know, denial, self-deception, right? It accompanies all of those times that we depart from God's ways, from His perfect guidelines. Mr. Dowd covered recently, you know, how, having become the adversary of God through his own rebellion, that Satan has covertly, you know, enlisted mankind, you know, in his battle. We see it around us every day. So many scriptures. Just write these three down, if you would. We've talked about it so many times, but 1 John 5, verse 17, is basically looking at the concept of the violation of God's instruction is sin. 1 John 5, 17, it says, "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death, but it is also sinful to omit doing what one should do." Oh, I'm sorry, that's my notes. "But it is also sinful to omit doing what one should do." James 4, 17, you can write down. "Therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." So, violating our own conscience. Yeah, I don't feel good about this. I probably shouldn't do it. And then we repent of it later and go, "I knew I shouldn't have done that." You can write down Romans 14, 23. It says, And he that doubts are damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." And then we understand that sin in any form brings about alienation from God. It brings about eventual death. And no amount then of obedience, right, following such conduct can reverse its effect. Right? We've earned death. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. It supports this. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." Verse 2. "But your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongues have muttered perverseness. Thankfully, though, we understand that only that perfect sacrifice of Christ can procure, if you will, our release, right, and reconcile us to God. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "For if we have become partakers of Christ," that's not it. 14, Hebrews 2, verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that having through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them to who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Right? So after every human being, brethren, has had the full opportunity for salvation, we know, we rehearsed this again in the eighth day, that those still unrepentant will be destroyed. I'll read to you because we just read them several times in the last month. But remember what it said in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15? Right? Talking about those that were still unrepentant. It says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, thus fulfilling the ultimate penalty of sin." Unto death, the second death. So where does that leave us as we think about sin and God's law? What, I guess I could ask, what more is there to know? Because we certainly understand where sin originated from. Right? We know that. We know what sin is. We've looked at just a few of those scriptures. There are so many more. We also, very clearly, brethren, every one of us in this room, whether we want to admit it or not, very clearly know what's right and what's wrong. And we also, every one of us in this room, know that we have to make strides daily to overcome sin in our lives, to put it out of our lives eventually, forever, because our eternal lives depend on it. Right? These are facts. This is the truth. We know these things. We know that Christ set the perfect example for us. Right? He was a human. He didn't sin. And we don't have the time to look at all the things that he went through in his relatively short life, but it wasn't always just a cakewalk. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he did not earn or deserve the excruciating agony that he experienced when he received the death penalty. Thankfully, though, for our sake, brethren, because of that, all sin is forgiven when we truly repent. All sin is forgiven upon repentance and the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. Right? That ultimate sacrifice. His crucifixion almost 2,000 years ago was essential to our ability to have eternal life. It was essential to God's plan of redemption and salvation. Brethren, fundamental belief number 5, sin in God's law. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to live by at times. And it's hard to understand why we still have to repent as often as we do sometimes. But God has made it very clear in His Scripture. He's made it very clear to God's church, that this is the way to live. Brethren, join me today as we start to work even harder to live up to this expectation, to work even harder to put sin out of our lives once and for all.